After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. What do we need to know most? Well, we need to know most the truth about God. And the Bible has ways of teaching us God's truth, and very often the same truth again and again. Because when it comes to spiritual matters and spiritual truths, in a fallen world, we don't just need to hear the truth once, we need to hear the truth brought before us and said to us again and again. That's one of the great reasons why we come to church, isn't it? That our hearts may be engaged with God's word and God's truth and God's revelation again and again. And a good teacher often will underline and emphasize again and again the same things. And Judges does that. In the book of Judges, there are certain things that are, as it were, brought before us again and again. And there are three truths right at the beginning of this passage of that sort. They make points that we've already seen, and yet we're going to see again, and we see in this passage too. And the first thing is to say, God uses leaders. You see, we just read the verse, after Ehud came this other deliverer called Shamgar. Chapter 4, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. Now, Ehud comes twice, doesn't he? Well, in the Hebrew, it's just him, because it's presumed from the whole story that's been preceding it. But Ehud's death is a significant moment. It seems that while Ehud died, while Ehud lived, there was an influence he exercised. The land, verse 30, had 80 years of peace. Now, I don't know whether he lived right to the end of those 80, or it was just that his memory and his influence remained for a while after he died. But the point is that after Ehud, the doors opened again, as it were, in Israel to rebellion against God. And the same point is made several times. And chapter 3, verse 11, if you just look back, you see that the land had peace for 4 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So that man's death was a significant moment. And Israel didn't turn to sin until after he died. And it seems the same here, after Ehud. And of course, the whole passage tells us that God uses leaders in the story that we read, because we read of leaders. We read of Deborah and Barak. And it just reminds us how the welfare of God's people is very connected to those who are raised up by God to lead his people. And we need to be reminded, because in a sinful world, we know leaders are imperfect, and our own hearts tend to be defiant and rebellious. And we just need to be reminding ourselves as Christians that we ought to pray for, encourage, honor, support, and love our leaders. Because under God, they will bless the whole church. Just as Ehud, under God, blessed the whole people. He didn't just work one act of deliverance, but while he lived, there was an influence of godliness. And may God give us leaders like that. God uses leaders. Secondly, God knows best. We were making that point. I was making that point with the children. But it isn't just a point for children, is it? Satan is always in the business of bringing an alternative to what God says. And he did that in the Garden of Eden. Eve knew perfectly well what God had commanded, but Satan comes up and insidiously suggests it would be better to do something else. And he's still doing that. And we need to recognize that. There are things and choices we'll make this week, that, and we will be showing who we think knows best. And we actually know that it's God who knows best. And that's what lies behind the events here. You see, there was an oppression, verse 31. We don't know very much about it, but from the Philistines. And there was an oppression in chapter 4 and 5 from the Canaanites. Now, what do they have in common? Well, in the context of the book of Judges and Joshua, they have this in common, that they were peoples under God's judgment, in the biblical phrase, devoted to destruction. This wasn't the Israelites' idea. This was God's plan. We talked about it a fair bit. But take the Philistines. Back in Joshua 13, verse 2 and 3, the Lord specifically included in the lists of lands and peoples yet to be conquered and driven out by Joshua, the Philistines. But the Israelites did not drive them out. There's that refrain, isn't there, in the second half of Judges 1, that they lived among and they lived among and they lived among. And verse 31 indicates that the Philistines oppressed them. And of course, you know, every child in Sunday school knows about Goliath, who of course was a Philistine. And that was years and years later. The Philistine oppression, the first indication of it here is at here at the end of chapter 3. And then it comes again in the days of Jephthah. And then, of course, it comes again big time in the days of Samson. And then it comes again in the days of Samuel. And then it comes again in the days of David. You see, a packet of trouble came from Israel disobeying God in regard to the Philistines. The Philistines, being spared by Israel, brought to them all sorts of idolatrous practice that the Israelites adopted, and all sorts of oppression. And of course, it was the same with the Canaanites. Now, in chapter 4, there's a good deal of emphasis. Will you see who the oppressor was? Verse 2, Jabin, doesn't just say Jabin, it says Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Then go to verse 23, the end, the final comment on that in this chapter. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. Verse 24, the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed, well, the NIV says him, but actually that's not what the Hebrew says. It says at the end, they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Why in the Hebrew do they repeat Jabin's name at the end of the story three times? Jabin, king of Canaan. Because he's a Canaanite. And we know that the Israelites were specifically sent into the promised land, not only to occupy the land for themselves, but to be God's agent of judgment on the debauched and evil civilization of the Canaanites. But they did not obey God. And here, instead of the Israelites dealing with the Canaanites deal with the Israelites. So underlying the whole story here is Israel thinking it knew better than God. And as I say, in our times we have the same disease. We think we know better, or at least our society does, thinks it knows better about creation, thinks it knows better about sin and judgment, namely there isn't any, thinks it knows better about heaven and hell, it likes heaven, doesn't like hell, thinks it knows better about abortion, or euthanasia, or homosexuality, or gender, or distinctions between men and women, or holiness, or who Jesus really is, or whether Jesus alone saves, or whether Jesus will return to judge and reign. God tells us the truth on all those things, but there's always an alternative signpost. It goes in the opposite direction. And all around us, there are people who say, well, that's the obvious, isn't it? And our children at school will increasingly find that they are out of sync with so many of those around them. That's why we need to pray very much for our children, don't we? I know we do. But because, you see, when everybody else is going the other way, it becomes a pressure to go the way that way too. But we are such fools if we think we know better than God. And it comes down to very personal choices, you know. Do we make church a priority? Well, praise God you're here this evening, and you obviously are. Do I look at that website? Do I pray? Do I read my Bible today? Do I make sure I make time for it? Do I start going out with an unbeliever? Beware the lie that actually we know better than God because you don't. That's the second truth. And the third truth is that God is in charge. And I listed a whole number of ways that this passage illustrates that. You see, God is in charge, firstly, in seeing. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, we saw it last week. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, he sees. He sees. He sees hearts. He sees reasons. He sees motives. He sees beneath the surface the things we think, as well as the things we do and the things we say. And that's pretty disturbing. If we're sinners, but God sees. He's sovereign in seeing, and he's sovereign in defining evil. Evil, that is, in the eyes of the Lord, is evil. Evil is not what we say is evil. It's not what society has decided is evil. You see, our society says certain sorts of behavior is fine, and certain things are evil. But that is drifted further and further away from what God actually says. But, you know, guess who's right? It's the Lord every time. Look in chapter 5, verse 8, the very first phrase. In the new NIV, it says God chose new leaders. But I'm sorry that they... The old NIV used to say, they, that's the people, chose new gods. And actually, that is what the Hebrew says. New NIV is the only translation that opts for its particular translation. There are some ambiguities because the plural they chose is used of God sometimes in Hebrew. And the word gods at the end can sometimes mean leaders, but the most obvious translation and the root of Israel's problem was that they, the Israelites, chose new gods. And that was the evil that they indulged in. They forsook the Lord. And God is the one who defines that evil. God is sovereign in judging as well. Look in verse 2. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. This is actually God's doing, God's judgment. And the Canaanites oppressed them for 20 years. Verse 3. You see, this man Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, had no less than 900 chariots fitted with iron. And one needs to understand, chariots were the tanks of the day. They were the great new military hardware. And they had 900 of the things. Where, just compare that with chapter 5, verse 8. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. You see the contrast. 900 chariots, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000. Presumably these Israelites who turned out all picked up their pitchforks and their axes and their agricultural implements and used them. But you see, they were oppressed by an apparently omnipotent power. And the word chariot comes 6 times in chapter 4. We're meant to notice that. And the effect on their lives was pretty grim. Look in verse 6 of chapter 5. The highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. You never knew when the Philistine thugs would turn up. And what the Philistines did was pretty grim. Did you notice the poetic but rather grim bit at the end of chapter 5, grim in the sense that Sisera's mother is worrying about where her beloved son is. Okay. And the wisest of her ladies is trying to sort of, trying to keep her happy. Are they not finding and dividing spoils? And she describes the sorts of things that Sisera obviously regularly did. A woman or two for each man is actually much cruder in the Hebrew. It's a womb or two. Colorful garments as plunder. They were raping the women and seizing the goods. That was the sort of thing you could expect Sisera to be up to. That was a dreadful time. And it was the consequence of their turning away from their God. The Lord is sovereign in judgment. He's also sovereign in answering. You notice the end of verse 3. After 20 years of this, they cried to the Lord for help. About time too. But you know, the whole story hinges on that. I mean, you're only 3 verses into the account, but that's the point. The whole rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 all, as it were, swing open on that hinge, which is there in chapter 4, verse 3. They actually prayed. The most significant thing you've done in your life is pray. When we cry out to God, and as they turned to God, extraordinarily, God turned back to them. And now, God really didn't have to, and they certainly didn't deserve it. But it is this amazing reality that Judges again brings us again and again, that when people pray, God remarkably answers. And that's true for us as well. What a wonderful thought. He's sovereign in answering. He's also sovereign in preserving, because when you read this story, you actually find that God hadn't totally abandoned Israel, even when he was judging Israel. In the days of this acute Canaanite oppression, we meet in verse 4 of Deborah, a prophet or prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. We're going to talk a bit more about her, but she's obviously a key person, and she's in place, and the Israelites are coming from all over to have their disputes decided by this remarkable lady. And we'll find in verse 6, there's a chap called Barak. And he's quite a guy, and we will think about him as well. And you find in verse 10, there are 10,000 Israelites who are actually callable up, or that is, God is going to call them out. And so that in the worst of times, God still had a faithful godly people embedded that he hadn't abandoned. And that's always true. When we say that the world is under God's judgment, that doesn't mean that God has overlooked the godly. You think of the story of Noah and how God kept Noah, though he judged the whole world. Or Lot in the Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he kept Lot. God knows who are his, and he is able to preserve them. And you know, we need to know that in insecure times, or when we feel insecure. There is a God who knows exactly how to keep his people in the midst of insecurities. And he is sovereign, last of these things, in saving. And really, that should be the biggest of all. God used agents, but the key message of this whole story is that there's one key player. That's God. So chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. It's God's idea. I will lead Sisera with his chariots and his troops and give him into your hands. Verse 9, the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Verse 14, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. Verse 23, on that day God subdued Jabin. 7 times the Lord or God is named as the Savior, salvations of the Lord. When you go into chapter 5, it's in the poem, it's even more emphasized. From verses 1 to 13, the name the Lord or God comes 12 times in 13 verses. The Lord is the Savior. And chapter 5 celebrates what God has done. Now, it also celebrates the response, the willing response in verse 2. And the victories, the righteous acts, verse 11, of both the Lord and his warriors. But what Israel did was all on the back of what God determined to do. See, the key wasn't that the Israelites were remarkable or they had great leaders or good deal of luck. The key thing was God. God's the hero. So, yes, Deborah did something, and Barak did something, and the Israelite army did something, and Jael did something. But all the way through, God is the prime mover. He provides the means, he opens the hearts, he begins it, he completes it, and it's always like that. Now, what we need to understand is our salvation is just the same. We didn't send Christ, did we? We didn't deserve Jesus. We wouldn't have come up with Calvary. We wouldn't have thought of what God has done. At Romans 8, those God foreknew, he's talking about us. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, it's a remarkable ending, he also glorified. The past tense, the prophetic past, saying what is yet future is so certain that we can express it in the past tense. We're already glorified, he says. And salvation is expressed in terms of a string of verbs of which God is the subject of all of them. And we are the subject of none of them. God is the great Savior. In Revelation 7, where there's a huge multitude that John sees, and they cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's why salvation happens. And of course, that's incredibly assuring. We don't save ourselves. If we saved ourselves, how could we be sure of being saved for more than 2 seconds? But when God does it, you will be saved for all the millennia and eternity too. That's why salvation happens. God saves. That's why they crossed the Red Sea. That's why the walls of Jericho fell. That's why fire came down at Mount Carmel. That's why at Calvary Jesus conquered Satan. And that's why anything will happen in Emmanuel and does happen in Emmanuel. Because God is the Savior. That's why there's always hope. And we cry out to that sort of God. This is the truth about God. From ancient times, it's exactly the same truths this evening. So let's move on from those great truths, which is the setting of the whole story, to the people that God uses. And this passage is remarkable because God used 3 particular agents. And I think we're meant to say... Really? No, there's Deborah leading Israel, judging Israel. Really? There's Barak, who doesn't want to go at all. Really? He's the hero, is he? Can he be? And as for Jael, putting a tent peg through somebody's head, really? You kind of, all of them are a surprise. I mean, mind you, Ehud was a bit of a really one as well. I mean, of all the people, the bringer of tribute to Eglon was the last obvious deliverer for Israel. So it is here. Now, I think each of these people that God uses has a message for us. And the principles apply to us. And the first message, I think, is from Deborah, and it says, trust God's word. Now, Deborah, as I said, is a bit of a surprise. She's a prophetess leading. Well, that's what the NIV says. Better is actually judging. I'm not quite sure. The NIV, in a number of occasions in Judges, uses the word leading. But judging is better. Because you see in verse 5 what she did. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. That's what she was into. Exercising justice and bringing, because she was a prophetess, bringing God's word. Now, prophetesses were pretty rare in the Old Testament. There are only 3 we know by name. Miriam, Moses' sister, Huldah, and Deborah. And her prominence in this story may say something about the disorder of the times and the spinelessness of the men available. I mean, I'm not sure. The text doesn't actually make that explicit. But it is an unusual thing. And her position also was, you know, it wasn't so simple because the Canaanite power was clearly oppressive all the same. But the Canaanite center of power was north, north of the Sea of Galilee, and she was down south, much nearer Jerusalem. What she was, in her lovely phrase in chapter 5, verse 7, is a mother in Israel. That's what she was, a mother in Israel. Israelites are a bit like squabbling children, and she took them in hand. It's a beautiful pattern, this lady, a mother in Israel. The interesting thing is that when the rest of the Bible refers back to these events in Judges 4 and 5, as it does in 1 Samuel 12 and Hebrews 11, there's no mention of Deborah. They just mention Barak. You see, she doesn't try to be Joan of Arc, if you know anything about French history, or English history for that matter, because it was at our expense. Joan of Arc was this rather strange French girl who put on her army and rallied the French at a time when it looked as though a disaster was about to encompass them at the hands of the English. And she led the French armies into battle, and she became a great hero. We eventually, well, I won't tell you the whole story, it's all a bit gruesome. But Joan of Arc led the army. That's not what Deborah does. She has a different spirit. What is her role? Well, remember, she's a prophetess. Her role is to declare God's word to Barak. So verse 6, she sends him a message. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander. There's the two words lead. He is to lead the Israelites, and the Lord is going to lead the enemy. Remarkable phrase. It's the same verb in the Hebrew. I will lead Sisera with his chariots and troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands. Now, this is a declaration of God's word. It's not something she's just saying out of her own head. So verse 14, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So she commands him in the name of God. She brings God's word to him and tells him, go do it. You see, the heart of Israel's problem was that they were defying God's word. That's the whole situation arose out of defying God's word. And the only way out is to obey God's word. And when we find ourselves, as no doubt we will sometimes, heading down a route of disobedience, what do we need to do? We need to stop and repent and start to obey God's word. Obeying God's word instead of defying God's word. Now, none of us are bringing fresh verbal revelation in quite the way that Deborah did. But she is an example to us because she was clearly full of confidence in the Lord's word. And got others to take God's word seriously. She didn't just believe it in private. She actually got others to run with it. And we're all commanded to be like that. In Colossians 3:16, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And it's quite indiscriminate in this command. It's not just talking about the person who preaches from up here. It's saying, all of us, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. We are to be people who declare boldly what God says and encourage each other to do it. I mean, that's what we were thinking of this morning. Encourage each other daily. And that's what Jesus was like, wasn't he? On the road to Emmaus, he concealed his identity to give his disciples a 2-hour Bible study. That's approximately how long it would have taken to walk to Emmaus. Why did he do that? Wasn't the big point to say, I'm alive? Well, apparently not. Not at that point. The big point at that point was to get them to trust what God's word had always said. Trust God's word was the message on the road to Emmaus. It's reliable. It's true. You chumps, why didn't you believe it in the first place? You see, Satan's temptation in the Garden of Eden was exactly this. Doubt God's word. And he's still whispering that in our ears. And he's shouting it in our society. And we need Deborahs, people who encourage others to trust and obey God's word. More than that, we need to be Deborahs, if you see what I mean. That's the effect we should want to have as parents on our children. We say, this is what God says, go do it. But that's also what we should be doing on Tuesday evenings when the students gather. This is what God's word says, go do it. That's what we should be doing when we have one-to-ones. Look, this is what we say to each other. This is what God's word says, go do it. That's the effect we should have on Sundays on each other. This is God's word, go do it. So, trust God's word. Secondly, obey anyway. Now, after 20 years of this chap Jabin and his Sisera and all his 900 chariots, Israel was pretty cowed. And the thing about Barak is that he seems to be expressing the sort of state of Israelite men. See, he receives the command of God, verse 6 and 7, with its attendant promise. And look what Barak says in verse 8 to Deborah. If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Now, what sort of answer is that? You know, when God commands you, you don't say, well, actually, madam, I'm not going unless you come with me. And if you don't come with me, I'm not going to obey God. What sort of answer is that? Deborah says, certainly I will go with you, but, it's very strong in the Hebrew, except that not, but, because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours. He qualifies his obedience with this condition. If you don't come, I won't. And Deborah's answer is very emphatic that yes, she will come, but there will be consequence because, what sort of hero is he? Well, what is a hero? Just think about that. What is a hero? Is a hero somebody so confident that they never consider danger or failure as possible? Perhaps a true hero is the one who by nature would run a mile but doesn't. I think that's a true hero. It's the person who knows the dangers and yet goes despite them. And I think that's what Barak did. In Hebrews 11:32, he's there among the heroes of faith. And we need to understand what he did. He was told to get 10,000 men, verse 6. And notice in verse 6, he's told to go up a mountain, Mount Tabor. That was very sensible. Because, you see, the Canaanite strength was in the valleys. You can't drive a chariot high up a mountain. It's the valley which is the easy place for the chariot. So the Israelites being up the mountain, well, that was the obvious thing to do. But do you see that he wasn't to stay on the mountain? He wasn't to stay. And God specifically told him that he was going to defeat Sisera at the river Kishon, verse 7. Now, rivers do go in valleys. So he was told, don't stay on your mountain. Okay, so there he is on the mountain with all his men. And along comes Sisera with his 900 chariots in verse 13. And verse 14, Deborah says, go. That is, go down the mountain. So in the middle of the verse it says, so Barak went down Mount Tabor. Now, militarily, that was insanity. That was abandoning safety and putting yourself at the mercy of the Canaanites. It didn't make much sense except God commanded it. And what Barak did was to obey God anyway. I don't think this was a calculation of obvious advantage. I think it was a calculation of obedience. Think about that. Not a calculation of advantage, but the calculation of obedience. I think we all will face and have faced such moments when we make a decision. Will we go the way that seems to be the obvious advantage? Or will we go the way of obedience? That was the choice Barak had. And in the scriptures we meet many godly men who made the right choice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were commanded to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's colossal gold image with everyone else all around them who were doing it to the accompaniments of a huge number of musical instruments and a huge cacophony of sound, and they would not bow. And they said to the king, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. That's not a calculation of obvious advantage, it's the reverse. It's a calculation of obedience. And we need to be like that. I'm going to keep my marriage vows. I'm going to keep them at the time when things are so difficult and testing and hard. I'm going to keep my marriage vows. I'm going to tell the truth. At the point where actually I get out of a heap of trouble if I didn't. I'm going to speak of the gospel, even though I know that that will probably put me in some trouble in that situation. You see, it's the calculation of obedience that God loves. Now, actually, what happened is described in beautiful poetic language. Chapter 5, verse 4, when you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, that was way south, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. See, it seems as Barak came down, a storm swept in from the south. Now, the Canaanites argued that the Baal, was a storm god. Will you notice what verse 5 says? The mountains quake, not before Baal, but before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the one in charge of storms. And the river Kishon, which most of the year was actually a dry river bed, actually became, because of this conjunction of the storm at that moment, a raging torrent. And the river Kishon, you see verse 21, swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, the river that normally was a dry riverbed, became a torrent. And the chariots, instead of being a mobile strike force, became death traps. They were stuck in the mud and the water. And the lightly armored Israelite soldiers, with their pickaxes and shovels or whatever it was they were using, slaughtered the Canaanites. Verse 16 of chapter 4, all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Utterly extraordinary outcome. And all because one anxious man obeyed God. Supposing he hadn't. Supposing he'd said, well, I'm not going to go down there. Now, there came a moment when he says, okay, Lord, I'm going. And he went. And in that moment, God delivered him. And the question for us is, will we obey God anyway? That is the path of the disciple. And finally, even you. And we come to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, I have to tell you, this lady has had a very bad press. I quote from evangelical scholars, a betrayer, vicious, unscrupulous, ferocious, callous, and treacherous. Tim Keller says, Jael's method is a clear violation of two of the Ten Commandments. She lies and she kills. But she also broke all the very strong policies and rules of Middle Eastern hospitality. It was treachery by the standards of any culture. And a lot of people will really tell you that she should be apologizing for such a dreadful thing as killing Sisera. There's always a danger we don't listen to the text. And we kind of import into the Bible a 21st century mindset. So let's try not to do that. Let's try to understand her mind and world and what the Bible actually says. And firstly, we need to understand she's in a compromised situation. Did you notice her husband gets mentioned early in the passage? Chapter 4, 11, Heber the Kenite. It's very well told. You get this little bit that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what's around at the point of reference. But we are told he left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tents by the great tree in Zanaim near Kadesh. What we need to understand here is the word, force of the word left. You see, the Kenites were descendants of Moses' in-laws, and they were added to Israel. They joined themselves with the Israelites when they left Egypt. And they were actually given land by Joshua in the south of Judah. But Heber, verse 11, left the other Kenites. The word left means severed, separated, divided, abandoned. He abandoned the land of his inheritance that God had given him, which the law commanded the Israelites very specifically to cling to the land that they had been given. Cling to it. And he did not cling to it. Do you remember Naboth, the man who had a vineyard? And Ahab would have paid him anything for the vineyard. And he wouldn't abandon it. He wouldn't leave it because, well, the law said you were to cling to your inheritance. Well, this man left his inheritance willingly. And he went, well, where is this great tree in Zanaim near Kadesh? Well north of the Sea of Galilee, to the area where the Canaanites dominated. And verse 17 says there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. This is a grim chap. He's abandoned the people of God and allied with the enemies. He's the spiritual ancestor of Judas. And Jael is his wife. She's bound up with the enemies of God. You know, some situations really compromise us. We may feel we can't serve God. There's been some failure or some sin, or my husband and wife has decided this, or my children have acted in foolish and wicked ways, or I'm too old, or I'm not clever enough, or I'm a single parent, or whatever it is, and we feel ourselves completely disqualified from God using us in a compromised situation. And not only that, but she had such limited capacity. She had no impact on her husband's decisions. Politics, alliances were way above her. She didn't make the decisions that mattered in her own home. What was her sphere? Well, verse 24 of chapter 5 says she was a tent-dwelling woman. So her sphere was her tent. The area of her competence was cooking, washing, children, hospitality, and, well, she was a dab hand with a mallet and tent peg, because erecting tents was considered a woman's job. But what possible use could that be to God? I wonder if you're running after little children, weary, or maybe for some other reason, just worn down, and you feel that the area of your competence is so small. Can God use me? And Jael has an answer. Yes. If he can use me, he can use anybody he chooses. Now, it will look pretty different to the way he used Jael. But do you get the point? This woman, who seemed to have absolutely nothing going for her, was the very agent God used. Because God has a way of using the weak who are willing. And so finally, the Lord handed Sisera over to Jael. Verse 17, he arrives at a tent. Now, this is not an accident. Look in verse 9 of chapter 4. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So this was actually God's plan. God's plan. So Tim Keller and others need to put that in their thinking a bit more, perhaps. And who is Sisera? Consider. Sisera is an evil man. He is a cruel oppressor for decades. He seems to have been involved in rape and pillage and terror. He's a Canaanite. He is under God's particular sentence of judgment. This man's a prince of darkness. And Jael's action in the text is celebrated. Look in chapter 5, verse 24. Now, the context is verse 23, where there's a city, one of several places, that seems, however, to have been particularly striking in its unwillingness to serve God. And they say, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly. It's a double curse on this city that clearly in some way refused to identify with God's cause. There's a double curse, verse 23, and there's a double blessing, verse 24. Who does that fall on? Jael. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. She's blessed twice over. And then just look at the description. He asked for water, she gave him milk in a bowl, fit for nobles. She brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg. The whole thing's at slow motion. Her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Now, why on earth is it told us in that sort of slow motion way? What are we meant to say at the end? How awful! No, we're meant to say how wonderful! Isn't that what we're meant to say? Aren't we actually meant to say, hallelujah? The weakest person in the story becomes the very agent God uses to destroy the man with 900 iron chariots. God uses the weak. I remember hearing of an old lady here in Bath. The sort of church she belonged to was the sort where all the ladies still wear hats. So it kind of wasn't cutting edge, you could say. And she goes out, I think she's in heaven now, but she went out to invite people on the streets to something in her church. And she met a Burmese student. He was deeply culture shocked. He just arrived in this freezing country where nobody talked to him. And this old lady came up and smiled. A lovely smile. And she invited him. And it was to church the next Sunday. So he went, and his English was very poor. He understood nothing except the children's talk. But then they were very nice to him and smiled at him a lot more. So he went back the next Sunday. And the next Sunday. And at first he just understood the children's talk. And then as his English got better, he understood the preaching. And there came a day when he understood the preaching and received the Lord, the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's mercy. And it all began with an old lady in a hat who smiled at him. See, God does use people who you wouldn't expect. And look at the conclusion, verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. Dale Ralph Davis says, the Bible sees the destruction of Sisera as a foretaste, a preview, a scale model of what the Lord will do when he finally conquers all our enemies. And you see, if we take offense at a deliverance so physical and messy, we need to remember we're in a world where sin is physical and messy. And salvation we need is not just an airy-fairy keep my hands clean, but nitty-gritty, down to earth, breaking up Satan's kingdom and agents. And when you come to think of it, God's means of our salvation is as gruesome as a man lacerated and bleeding, nailed and dying slowly on a cross. What could be more awful? Are we going to take offense at that? And as when Goliath lay dead at David's feet, so when Sisera lay dead at Jael's feet, there was a shiver down the devil's spine, wasn't there? Because it's a foretaste of a greater victory to come when God's greatest champion trampled, what did he trample? The serpent's head. And finally, he will come in glory to cast the devil and all his agents into the lake of burning sulfur, and all heaven says, hallelujah! And you see, that's why chapter 5 is a psalm. The whole chapter, the only psalm in the book of Judges. It's a psalm of joy. And scripture rejoices in the judgments of God. Not for its own sake, but because only when judgment is real can there be a world where no evil is possible. That's very important for us to understand. Only when judgment is real Can there be a world when no evil is possible? And so, there is a lovely encouragement in verse 31 that God will deal with all the evil forces. And will you notice there's another category? May all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. All who love you, little old ladies who love you, children who love you, students who love you, and old men who love you, and people of every race who love you, may they be like the sun when it rises in its strength. See, God does save. And he doesn't wait until the church is made up of fantastic Christians. He stoops to use such ordinary and unlikely people. God could use Deborah, who we might say was only a woman, and yet how she was used. And Barak, who by temperament was a bit of a wimp, but how he was used. And Jael, who was so limited, but how she was used. If he can do that, surely he can use me and you as well. Amen.